Okay, today we have week 11 of the Minor Prophets series. This is going to be Zechariah and the last three kings of Judah. Let's start out with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day, this time to be together, to come together and worship you. Father, we pray that what we learn today is exactly what you want us to. I pray that the words that I speak are exactly what you want the saints to hear this morning, nothing more, nothing less. We thank you so much for Jesus, for him being the author and perfecter of our faith, for him watching over us, for him being the supreme example for us to follow. God, we love you. We thank you again. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, Zechariah and the last three kings of Judah. Last week, Perry Parks did Haggai and the after Babylonian activity after the exile. I'm going to go a little bit more in depth on why the Jews were exiled in the first place, and when they came back, the prophet came back to Judah. The prophet Zechariah preached to them about rebuilding the temple. So those are things we're going to look at. The last three kings of Judah, you have Jehoiakim, also called Eliakim. His reign was for 11 years. Then his son, Jehoiachin, was king for 3 months. And then the last king was King Zedekiah, also called Mattaniah, and his reign was for 11 years. So when we look on the evilometer to see where these kings were, you see you have Jehoiakim here, who was downright evil, okay? You've got Jehoiachin, very bad, but not completely evil. And then Zedekiah, again, who was bad, but not completely evil. Okay, so, you know, when I started doing this, you know, we started this series, I was thinking about why were there kings in the first place? You know, and we're going to look at 1 Samuel. If you can open your Bibles there. I'm sure you guys are familiar with the story already, but we're just going to read 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I think we're going to look at a lot of scripture today, so I hope that's okay with you guys. All right? It says, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow the ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. It says, but the people refuse to listen. So when you have a king, it's just some stuff that's inherited. It's bad things. And that's what Israel wanted. And so God said, okay, I'm going to give it to you. You know, so when you look at, when we go back and look at all the kings, you know, it's apparent that from the beginning, God really wasn't in favor of what was going on. And so aside from being evil men in some cases, in most cases, it's just some things that go along with the office that aren't pleasing to God or to the subjects of the kingdom. And I really didn't understand all that until I went to Europe and, you know, went to England and went to France and saw what kings do. I mean, Richard has talked about stuff like that a lot. But it's just a bad situation when you've got somebody who's not elected, you know, who's just there because he's in the right family. Amen? The first king that we're going to look at is Jehoiakim. Second Kings, he's also called Eliakim. He was appointed by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And Pharaoh Necho changed his name, and that's significant because his original name, again, was Eliakim. But to show that he had control or ownership of him, he changed his name to Jehoiakim. And he heavily taxed the people for a tribute to Egypt. He also became the vassal of Nebuchadnezzar. And the Bible says he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And let's just look at these scriptures real quickly. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, it says, and the people of the land took, and I'm going to back up a little bit and show you when he actually took office. It says, and the people of the land took Jehoiaz, son of Josiah, and made him king in Jerusalem in place of his father. Jehoiaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. The king of Egypt dethroned him in Jerusalem and imposed on Judah a levy of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. The king of Egypt made Eliakim his brother, Jehoiaz, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Eliakim's brother Jehoiaz and carried him into Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king and reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, his God. We're going to stop right there for a second. It said after Josiah was king, the people took Jehoiaz, they appointed him. And he was actually the younger brother of Jehoiakim, which was odd for that time. It's usually the older brother who inherits the throne. But again, when we look back at the evil that was in Jehoiakim, he was the most evil of the last three kings. I think the people knew, okay, we'll take this guy, you know, the lesser evil of these two brothers. But as soon as he got in there, 3 months later he was gone. The Pharaoh put his own puppet king in his place. And he began to pay tribute to him. Again, we're going to keep reading down in verse 6. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked him and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also took the Babylon articles from the temple of the Lord and put them in the temple there. The other events of Jehoiakim's reign, the detestable things he did, and all that was found against him are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. It's a different account, slightly, in 2 Kings. And we're going to look right there for a second. 2 Kings, we're going to go down. Let's start in verse 3. 2 Kings 24, verse 3. It says, surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence because of the king, because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shed of innocent blood, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. It also says, you know, that the people became more and more sinful under his reign. And you don't have to turn there, but in Jeremiah 22, it talks about Jehoiakim. It says, therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not mourn for him. Alas, my brother. Alas, my sister. They will not mourn for him. Alas, my master. Alas, his splendor. He will have the burial of a donkey dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar put a siege on Jerusalem. And during that time, he sent the Armenian army, the Moabites, and the Ammonites to go in and destroy the city. But they didn't do it. And I think the reason is, and it doesn't really say clearly in the scriptures, but it's believed that the people took Jehoiakim, killed him, and threw him over the wall to just thwart that entire massacre that was going to take place. Didn't prevent it completely because it did happen eventually, and we'll see that later on in the scriptures. But I believe that's what happened when we study the scriptures to show that, you know, Jehoiakim indeed did have a terrible death according to the prophecy of the scripture. Now, one other thing, when he talked about the detestable things that Jehoiakim did, we want to look at another scripture in Jeremiah. It says, now Uriah, son of Shemaiah, Jeremiah 26, verses 20 through 23. It says, now Uriah, son of Shemaiah, from Kirath, Jearim, was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord. He prophesied the same things against the city and this land that Jeremiah did. When King Jehoiakim and all his officers and officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death, but Uriah heard of it and fled in fear to Egypt. King Jehoiakim, however, sent Elnathan, son of Akbar, to Egypt, along with some other men. They brought Uriah out of Egypt and took him to King Jehoiakim, who had him struck down with a sword and his body thrown in the burial place of common people. So here's a prophet of the Lord who was a contemporary of Jeremiah's, who was telling him, you know, the Lord is not pleased with what's going on in Israel. And, you know, instead of listening, of course, he persecuted him, and he ran. He went and got him, brought him back, and killed him. So this is, you know, probably the reason why he's gets the distinction of being one of the more evil kings in the last days of Judah. And the other thing, you know, that I discovered in reading this is studying this out, is I just started to really dislike these guys. And I think that's probably a good thing. If I started developing an affinity for evil kings, you know, in the Bible, I'd probably have to do some soul searching or something. But, you know, these guys are really, really bad. And when we look in Acts at what Stephen talked about, you know, when he was preaching the word to the people, he said, you know, you're just like your forefathers. There wasn't a prophet that's... you know, they didn't persecute or try to kill. And they end up, of course, stoning Stephen to death at that time. But we're going to look at the next king, Jehoiachin. Again, it says he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He actually surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar. He was in Babylonian captivity for 37 years. He was responsible for the plundering of Jerusalem. And he was the last of David's lineage to sit on the throne. But he's actually, of course, in the lineage or one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ, and that's in Matthew 1, verse 18. It says, Jehoiakim, in 2 Kings, was 18 years old when he became king and reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, daughter of Elnathan. She was from Jerusalem. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. At that time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, his nobles, and his officials all surrendered to him. So of the last three kings, of course, this is the shortest reign, just 3 months. You know, and he, again, has a distinction of doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. And you kind of wonder, what could he have done in 3 months that was, you know, so bad? Now, you look at it, it says he was 18 years old. His father, Jehoiakim, was 25 when he became king. He was king for 11 years. So when he died, he was 36 years old, which if you do the math, it means he was only probably 18 years old when Jehoiachin was born. And so you got to figure, 7 years old, he grew up a prince in Judah as his father being a puppet king of Egypt and then eventually of Babylon. You know, see, you know, to me, I just get a bad feeling about the guy. You know, he just had sort of a privileged life. It says here that they took away him and his wives, which means by 18 years old, he had more than one wife. You know, so it was just, to me, a bad situation. I know, you know, people grew up, you became a man at a very young age in old Jewish times. But like I said, in reading this, you know, it just didn't feel right. You know, it just felt like, it was just a bad scene at the time. Let's look a little further. 2 Kings chapter 24, continuing. It says, in the 8th year of the reign of King of Babylon, he took Jehoiachin prisoner, as the Lord had declared. Nebuchadnezzar removed the treasures from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace, and he cut up the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. He carried all Jerusalem into exile, all the officers and the fighting men, all the skilled workers and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. He also took from Jerusalem to Babylon the king's mother, his wives, his officials, and the prominent people of the land. The king of Babylon also deported to Babylon the entire force of 7,000 fighting men, strong and fit for war, and 1,000 skilled workers and artisans. He made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. So again, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city, and Jehoiachin immediately surrendered. He didn't put up any type of resistance. You know, again, probably after seeing his father killed, it might have been a smart thing for him not to put up any resistance. But because he was a weak king, and because of the situation, Judah was and Jerusalem was completely devastated as far as all the skilled workers, fighting men. It was just left. It was totally ravaged. Nebuchadnezzar took everything out of Judah. And so, they're left with only the poorest people there. And he appoints another puppet king, Zedekiah, who is, again, Jehoiachin's uncle, which makes him another son of Josiah. So Josiah actually had three sons that reigned as king in Israel, in Judah. Is this all making sense? You guys with me? Somewhat? Okay. It's a lot of information. Now, the thing about Jehoiachin, he was taken away. Again, he was in captivity for 37 years in Babylon. And then it says that in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, and this scripture is 2 Kings 25:27-30. It says, in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year of Evil-Merodach, became king of Babylon. He released Jehoiachin from prison on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiachin regular allowance as long as he lived. Now, it was prophesied that Jehoiachin would never come to rest back in Judah. And that's exactly what happened. He stayed in Babylon. As you see, after 37 years, he was treated kindly. So when he's not an old man, but 55 years old, he was taken care of for the rest of his life. And then we'll see a little bit later that his sons were also in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So then again, it follows again that Zedekiah was the next king. Again, Zedekiah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, and then we saw that Nebuchadnezzar changed his name again significantly because when a king was taken into, or rather, he was just a puppet king. So again, that's a show of ownership of that king. You know, he was weak and unsteady. He rejected prophetic advice, and he rebelled against Babylon, and he was responsible for the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem. Zedekiah persecuted Jeremiah, and Jeremiah, he actually called on him three times. He had him in prison, but he called on him three times to ask him, you know, what does the Lord want me to do? And each time, you know, Jeremiah would tell him, you know, he wants you to surrender to the king of Babylon. You know, initially, Zedekiah had formed alliances with Egypt. Then Egypt lost the battle to Babylon, and so now, you know, he was again subject to Babylon. So it went back and forth, you know, with these kings. Whoever was in power, they would become that subject to that king, whether it was Egypt or Babylon. And so although Jeremiah advised him to surrender, you know, he decided that he wasn't going to do that. You know, Jeremiah said, if you surrender, you know, everything will go well with you. But again, he chose not to follow what Jeremiah was saying and heed that advice. You know, Zedekiah in 2 Chronicles 36, we're going to read there. It's a lot of scripture. It says, Zedekiah, king of Judah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke the word of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him take an oath in God's name. He became stiff-necked and hardened his heart and would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. So on Zedekiah's watch, the people became more depraved. Even the priests became more depraved. Again, he wouldn't listen to prophetic messages. And although, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar had swore him to an oath in the name of God himself, you know, he decided to rebel against him and not live up to his oath. You know, as a result, Nebuchadnezzar put siege to the city. It was almost for 3 months. And Zedekiah decided, it's a long scripture, so we're not going to read it, so I'll just fill it in here. He decided that he wasn't going to surrender. He tried to escape, you know, but he was caught in the desert of Arabia and brought back. And we're going to read one part here. Let's see. Right here in verse 6. You know, I feel it's, you know, it's not a man alive who doesn't want to be at least king for a day, but this is a particular day you wouldn't want to be king. Okay, he was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced to him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. They put out his eyes and bound him with bronze shackles and took him to Babylon. So basically, Nebuchadnezzar had had enough. You know, it was 22 years and some months that he had gone back and forth with the people of that were actually subject to him, the people of Judah, and dealing with these kings. And it was really God's plan to send Nebuchadnezzar to pull the people into exile so they would to rid them of idolatry. And we're going to keep reading down in verse 8 here. It says, on the seventh day of the month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard and official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had deserted to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields. So again, because Zedekiah was stiff-necked, didn't listen to the prophets, Jerusalem was totally destroyed. The walls were broken down, and all the remaining Jews were taken into captivity in Babylon, as Perry talked about last week, a 900-mile march into captivity. But God designed it this way to rid his people of idolatry. In the same way that, if you remember back in Exodus, when the Jews were actually taken into captivity in Egypt, prior to that, they had been intermarrying with other races, but God put them in Egypt because of the convictions of the Egyptians who would not intermarry with the Jews. You know, so God, it just shows that God will use whoever he needs to use to get us in the place that he wants us to be. And so when the Jews got there to Babylon, they were actually able to have their synagogues. You know, a lot of times when you're put in a pressure-filled situation, it draws you closer together. You know, so that was the situation with the Jews in Babylon. You know, they're put in this bad situation. They realize, you know, here we are. You know, we're in a bad place. You know, so we need to pull together. We've forgotten about God. We need to get on our knees. We need to pray. We need to do whatever we need to do. And that's, again, where the synagogues first came up. You know, they had the temple in Jerusalem, but they didn't have a temple there in Babylon. But they were able to have synagogues and start to worship God in truth and wisdom. Now, the Babylonians were eventually overthrown by the Persians. And then under that regime of King Cyrus, he decided to let the people go back to Babylon. I'm going to go back to Judah, excuse me. And that's the end of the exile. Here in 2 Chronicles, going to start in verse 20. Again, it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of his desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout the realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord, their God, be with them. So again, here we have God's infinite wisdom, infinite power, moving the king of Persia's heart to let the people go back to build the temple. In fact, he felt that it was his duty, his responsibility, to build the temple. Again, showing God's infinite power. So it's during this time, I need to get a sip of water here. It was during this time when the first wave of exiles returned back to Judah that Zechariah came on the scene. Zechariah was the 11th prophet. His name means God remembers. So his theme and his story is really an encouraging one to the Jews. Zechariah entered the priestly office as a young man. He was born in Babylon Empire during the 70-year exile, and he returned with the first caravan under Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and those are key figures that we're going to look at a little bit later. It was the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius that Zechariah began his priestly office. Both Haggai and Zechariah were contemporary prophets of post-exilic Israel. Both prophets influenced the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Here are some key points about the book of Zechariah. It's the longest book of the minor prophets. It's 14 chapters long, so needless to say, we're just going to get a kind of an overview of what was going on in Zechariah's prophecy. But he has apocalyptic and messianic messages. Excuse me there. He teaches that the sovereignty of God in history over people and nations, past, present, and future. The overall theme, again, is one of encouragement. And Zechariah is a tough book to understand, but you can really see when you study it out what God is trying to do, what God is saying. Again, having an apocalyptic message, which really shows that that eventually God's good is going to triumph over all the forces of evil. And then, as more than any other book in the Bible, other than Isaiah, or rather, in the Old Testament. There are over 41, there are exactly 41, references to Jesus Christ in Zechariah. Some other key points. Zechariah calls the people to repent. He has a series of visions in one night. He has 8 different visions. One of those visions is the coronation of Joshua as the head priest. He talks about the problem of fasting. His concern there was, not that you should fast or shouldn't fast, but, he says there should be, are you just fasting to show God that, is it just a superficial fast? He said there should be a wholehearted change in you as a person and not just during the times of fasting when they have the fasting celebrations. He also talks about the shepherd king. Again, this is an allusion or a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ because you had Zerubbabel, who was assigned to build the temple, who was the governor of Judah, and then you also had Joshua, who was the high priest, but the shepherd king would be a combination of both those offices, and that would come in the personification of Jesus Christ. And also, his final message in the prophecy is of the universal ruler, again, speaking about Jesus Christ. Now, although, it's kind of a tough book to learn and understand, some key verses are pretty clear. Zechariah 1:3, it says, "Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you." That's pretty clear. It's all about repentance. Zechariah 7:13, "When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty." That's pretty forward and clear also. Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." A direct reference to Jesus Christ becoming Lord. And this is, pretty profound for this time because, again, the people were concerned about rebuilding the temple somewhat, rebuilding their lives. During the time he's actually prophesying to them, it was a 15-year gap where they had stopped building the temple. And so he was encouraging them to go back, but his message was always to take it higher. He said, God is doing more. A phrase used often in his prophecy is on that day. So he's always looking ahead. There are prophecies that took place that he spoke about during this time, some that have taken place later, of course, the Masonic messages of Jesus Christ, and there's still some prophecies that hadn't taken place yet when he talks about the New Jerusalem and the third kingdom of heaven, basically. Again, another scripture that kind of references that, Zechariah 13:9. He says, "This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God." So again, it's the ultimate triumph of good over evil. And I didn't have a lot of maps or pictures or anything. I found one picture of Zechariah. This is from a Russian Orthodox Jew in the 17th century. So I just put that in there. Amen? All right. The eight visions of Zechariah. It's a lot of stuff here. We're just going to briefly touch on what they mean. His first vision, like I said, it all came to him in one night. He said, "There was a man among the myrtle trees," Zechariah 1:7-17. And the meaning of that was God's anger against the nations and the blessings of Israel restored. One of the key phrases in that, or one of the king's scriptures, it says, he says, "I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord again comfort Zion, will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." That's in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 14-15. So that's very encouraging. You know, at this time where, you know, they came back and they saw all this desolation, they didn't know what was going to happen. You know, once they rebuilt the city, was another king going to come along and take them over again? They just didn't know what was going on. But Zechariah's message is, you know, God is going to be with you. He's going to return to Jerusalem. He's going to live with you. He's going to be with you. So this was very encouraging for them to hear. And that's very encouraging for us to know that God's, you know, his plan is always to be with us. You know, that's why he gave us the indwelling Holy Spirit. You know, and of course, they were building the temple so God would live there in Jerusalem with them. But we have the Spirit dwelling within us. Amen. His second vision was the four horns and the four craftsmen. Now, this is the meaning of this is God's judgment on the nations that had afflicted Israel. Now, the key thing about this is when we look at it, it clearly means, you know, as you guys know from the kingdom study, that there were actually four world powers that were talked about. You had the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, and then Rome. And, of course, we knew that the Messiah came during the Roman Empire. So this represents, you know, God's judgment on those nations that oppressed Israel. You know, he says although, you know, Babylon had been subdued and they were currently under the Medo-Persian rule or domination, the message is still the same, that he's going to bring Jerusalem back and that these particular kings are going to fall. So, again, a message of encouragement, don't worry about these things that are going to come. Eventually, they're going to be torn down and that God again will be in Jerusalem and he will live with his people. The third vision was a surveyor and a measuring line, and Gary alluded to this in his sermon a few weeks ago. It says, God's future blessing on Israel will be restored. In this vision, Zechariah saw a man with a measuring line go and measure Jerusalem to find out how long it is. An angel came up and told him that Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of livestock and men in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Again, a very encouraging message. You know, the Israelites wanted to go back and start rebuilding the wall, and God says, you know, that's not even necessary. You know, they see all these other kingdoms, because they always tried to emulate the other kingdoms around that had great walls. The Babylonian wall was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was huge. They felt they needed that for their protection. But God says, I'm going to be a wall of fire myself around Jerusalem. You don't have to worry about that. I'm going to be with you. Again, a very, very encouraging message to the Israelites at that time. And it's the same message that Jesus says for us. You know, he says that he's the gate. You know, he's the good shepherd. You know, we don't have to worry about protecting ourselves. He's there to take care of us. Amen? Amen? You know, God always desires to live in the midst of his people. So once they returned, again in Zechariah 2, it says, there are terms of, O daughter, and in that day, against those terms are used extensively in Zechariah, you know, just again to show that things are going to happen. You know, you're going to have to endure some things, but eventually, you know, God is going to be there. He's going to be with you. He's going to be with us, and everything's going to be okay. The fourth vision was a cleansing and the crowning of Joshua, the high priest. Now, this is very interesting. I think we should probably turn there. I'm trying to check my time. Okay, we won't turn there. I'm running short on time. But it's a scene where you have Joshua, who actually represents Israel. You have Satan there, and you have God and Zerubbabel all in the same place. And Satan is accusing Israel, you know, of things. And what God says, if I can find my place here, the angel of the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Joshua is shown having on filthy clothes, and then God says, "Take off those filthy clothes. See, I have taken away your sin. I will put rich garments on you and put a clean turban on your head." Okay, so Israel is there being accused of things, represented again by Joshua, and he's shown in filthy clothes. But God says he's taken away those filthy clothes, and he's doing the same thing for us. Amen?
Amen.
So, you know, Richard has been preaching about Satan and his accusations against us, or what he tries to do to us. Yeah, and the thing about it is, although Satan accuses us, I know when it comes the time for him to accuse me, most of the stuff he's saying is true. You know, but because of grace, you know, I'm able to put on clean clothes. I'm able to be seen in front of God as being without sin, although there's been plenty of sin in my life. You know, because of the grace of God, and this is what this is representing again, that God is going to take away the sin of the people. And this is a new teaching, a new prophecy for them. They really hadn't heard anything like this before. And so, again, it's a foreshadowing to Jesus Christ. Okay, then we have the gold lampstands and the two olive trees. And this is Israel as a light to the nations under the Messiah. In this particular vision, he's actually talking to other nations, which is also kind of radical at the time, saying that Israel is going to be a light to other nations, but other nations can also come and repent and be part of God's kingdom. So that was a really radical prophecy. And, you know, you see that again in the New Testament when all nations are there at the day of Pentecost and they receive the message that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, again, a prophetic message that's going way out there for the Israelites. They probably really didn't understand a lot of what he was talking about. The sixth vision was the flying scroll. It talks about the severity and total divine judgment on sin in Israel. The scripture says, a little, think down in verse 4, it says, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land, for according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished, and according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. It will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name." Okay, this is a call to righteousness. Although, you know, God is going to cleanse us of our sins, he's going to cleanse Israel of their sins, they're still not absolved from following the law. Okay, it's still there. You know, he references, you know, two distinct commandments, you know, talking about the thief and also talking about using the Lord's name in vain or witnessing falsely against your neighbor. And he's just saying you still have to obey the law. You know, although God's going to take away your sin, you're still called to be righteous. We're still called to be righteous. You know, it says in Hebrews that, you know, if we continue to keep on sinning, there's no remedy for sin is left. You know, so we're always called to be righteous. Verse 7, or rather vision 7, is the woman in the basket in Zechariah 5. The meaning of this vision was the removal of Israel's sin or their rebellion against God. You know, not to get the sisters upset, but the woman in the basket represented sin, and that sin was taken to Babylon. The verse says, when Zechariah asks where that basket was being taken, verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "To the country of Babylon to build a house for it." Babylon was where there was plenty of idolatry. So, again, God had the Israelites taken into captivity in Babylon so they could, again, rid themselves of the idolatry. So this was, again, a prophecy that Jeremiah saw with the woman in the basket being taken over to Babylon to rid the Israelites of idolatry. Then they could come back, enter in the land of Judah, and start serving God again without having that sin of idolatry. Okay, the last one was the four chariots, and this is divine judgment on the Gentile nations. You know, although God was going to have mercy on those Gentile nations that repented, there was still going to be judgment against those that oppressed Israel. And so also in there, it talks about Joshua, you know, wearing a crown that would symbolize the Messiah to come. Again, you have Zerubbabel, who was in charge of rebuilding the temple. You had Joshua, who was the high priest. But when you combine those two offices together, you have a Messiah, which is what Jesus was. So again, there's a lot of symbolism in here, you know, that just goes to show that Zechariah was looking far ahead. God was giving him visions of things that were going to come far ahead for them to look forward to. And we're going to wrap up here in a second. I just want to give you some key references. I hope this piques your interest to go and look a little further at the book of Zechariah. There's Messianic prophecy. Zechariah 9, it says the Messiah will enter Jerusalem riding a donkey. That alludes straightly to Matthew. The Messiah will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. All these are said explicitly within the book of Zechariah, which, of course, is referenced in Matthew. The Messiah will be forsaken by his disciples. You know, see, again, these are just radical messages that, again, at that time when he was giving this prophecy, they really couldn't have understood it because it was going to be 500 years later. And then in Zechariah 14, it just talks about that this is like the last battle. I do want to read some of that. It's a lot of that to go in there. But it says in chapter 14, starting in verse 2. Let's start in verse 1. A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very city walls. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked. That's not the part that I wanted to read, but it's okay. It's okay. Verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole world, whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. And we'll drop down to verse 20. It says, well, let's go back up a little bit. Just a lot of information here. 16. The survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. Down to verse 20. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them, and on that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. And this is the prophecy, you know, of the third Jerusalem, the coming of the Lord. You know, so like I said, it was a lot of information in there. You know, but it just shows what he's prophesying is that God is going to be the Lord of all. All nations will have an opportunity to be a part of it. Even Egypt, who had once enslaved the people of Israel, will be a part of it. You know, so that's pretty much the class. I hope it was a lot of information there. I hope it made sense. Next week, you know, you guys will be in San Antonio. Some of us will be there. You know, and you'll get a little glimpse of this. You'll see all nations present there. You know, it'll be a little slice of heaven. You know, here in Atlanta, we're going to have the opportunity to hear Glenn Hayes preach the word. And the following week, Derek Brewer will be here to close out the series with the prophet Malachi. Again, I hope this was informative to you, and to God be the glory. Amen. Go get your kids.